Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this evening, Lord, we ask a very real question. Who are we to approach? Lord, we know that if it were not for the grace of your Son and for his atoning work in his blood, that we could only echo the words of your prophet this evening, "Woe is me." But Lord, we thank you because what Jesus has done for us, that we may now approach your throne and not just approach it, but do so boldly. And so we pray that you would give us the confidence and the boldness to do that tonight, and that you would be with us this hour to give us a greater vision of you. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you lived in the days of Isaiah, you would have lived in the days of a tremendous reign, the reign of King Uzziah, not to be confused with Isaiah. After Judah lost people and wealth during the reign of his father Amaziah, Uzziah ascended to the throne at just 16 years of age. And what a throne it would become. For more than 50 years, Uzziah would go on to achieve military success and prosperity that hadn't been seen since the days of Solomon. Under Uzziah, Judah reduced her enemies, increased her borders, and built vast infrastructure and cities. Uzziah also developed the nation's agriculture and economy to a point where they enjoyed stunning wealth. More than once, scripture says Uzziah was famous throughout the ancient world for everything he did. He was the ultimate king. As long as he was on the throne, nothing could go wrong. But then we turn the page to Isaiah chapter 6. A chapter which stands like a majestic peak high above its surrounding terrain. And the first thing we read is this. In the year King Uzziah died. At the formal inauguration of his ministry, the first thing Isaiah wants everyone to know is King Uzziah has died. And so my question is, why? Why is that the first thing he wants us to know? Well, my guess is that his purpose isn't just historical, it's also theological. It was theological because the people were so comfortable and so content under Uzziah's reign that all they needed to see was that he's on the throne. But now he's dead. And so all of that comfort and all of that contentment is under threat, especially with an enormous Assyrian army up on the horizon. So now with Uzziah gone, hopefully the people would finally see what they should have always seen all along, God on the throne. And it's the same vision that Isaiah wants all of us to see tonight. Because how we see God determines how we see everything else. Your life, your purpose, your goals, your identity, everything. If you want to get all of that right, and who wouldn't? Then you don't start there and work back towards God. You start with God and you work out towards there. And so in order to see God right and everything else in your lives with him, in order to see Isaiah's vision, please join me at chapter 6 if you're not there already. Well, the first thing Isaiah wanted us to know is Uzziah is dead. But the second thing is God is alive, and not just alive, but seated on the throne. And it's no coincidence he refers to God in verse 1 using a title of sovereignty, Lord, instead of his covenantal name. Isaiah does that because he wants to emphasize that God is sovereign. He alone is king. He is the supreme king. And even though Isaiah is just transfixed upon the divine being before him, whose transcendence and immanence are exploding in his mind like a supernova, in verse 2, he begins to notice other beings. Seraphim, angelic beings, covering their faces and feet to shield themselves from being consumed by the raw presence of God. Unable to stay silent or still because of God's awesome glory, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." He is so inexhaustibly holy that his glory just inundates the whole earth. Hebrew often uses double repetition for emphasis, but triple, that's extremely rare. Only once is it used for an attribute of God, and that is here, holy. So God is superlatively holy. But what does it actually mean? What do the seraphim mean when they say God is holy? Well, the Hebrew word for holy means to be cut apart or separate, to be sacredly different, to be in a league of his own. And whenever we hear the word holy, we tend to hear it say something ideally moral. And while that's no doubt part of it, that's not all of it. John Piper is right to say, God isn't holy because he keeps the law. The law is holy because it reveals him. God wrote the law. He is above it. For example, if you killed someone, it'd be murder. But if God killed almost the entire world with a flood, it's not murder. Why? Because he is God. His holiness is his absoluteness, his sovereign uniqueness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his no originness and every otherness you can think of. It's all of his attributes because not one of them is equaled. There is no reality beyond God. There is only more God. Nothing is the same as him because everything else is derivative. That is what the seraphim mean when they declare him holy, not once, not twice, but thrice. The reason why Isaiah was given a vision of God's holiness at the inauguration of his ministry is because that's where everything begins. Everything begins with God's holiness. And if you get that right, then you get everything else right. One of the valid criticisms, if not the criticism, of the modern church is it tends to have such a poor doctrine of God. And the significant danger that comes with that is if we get God wrong, well then we don't even get off first base. We get everything else wrong. Recently, I read a report that interviewed thousands of Christians on what they think about God. And the responses revealed that many Christians today subscribe to what sociologists call moralistic therapeutic deism. And what on earth is that? I'm glad you asked. It's moralistic because their God says, do good. It's therapeutic because their God says, feel good. And it's deism because their God is just somewhere out there, far away. But is that the God of the Bible? Is that what Isaiah sees here? I mean, when people approach God in the Bible, they just drop dead because of his holiness. Where's the therapy in that? You know, after Jesus, he calmed the storm, his disciples, they became even more afraid. Why? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. There they were in the storm. They're terrified, absolutely terrified. They're going to die. But now the storm's gone. Why do they get more afraid? Because after seeing what Jesus just did and suddenly realizing that God was in the boat, it was far more terrifying than losing their life in the storm. If we don't get God's holiness right, then we're not inclined to get anything else right, because everything begins there. And the more you trivialize God's holiness, the more you trivialize your own. You won't fear God when you sin. I mean, let's just look at the Royal Commission. You won't prioritize prayer or spend time in God's word. You'll be less inclined to be part of ministry and less generous. You'll see worship as something casual, maybe even optional, and dare I say it, you may not even turn up on time. How you see God determines how you see everything, because it all begins there. Your understanding of God's holiness is fundamental to everything. And so when it comes to God, what do you see? Do you see what Isaiah saw, or do you see something less? In other words, now that you've heard what his holiness means, do you see a holy God? Well, it was R.C. Sproul who wrote, "When we meet the absolute, we instantly sense that we are not absolute. When we meet the infinite, we immediately know that we are finite. When we meet the infallible, we instantly acknowledge we are fallible. And when we meet the holy, we immediately recognize we are unholy. To meet God is a powerful study in contrasts." And in verse 5, Isaiah knows exactly what Sproul means. For the prophet cries, "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Last week we may remember that Isaiah fired woe upon woe upon Judah. Tonight, he turns that gun upon himself. Because he may be outstanding in his generation, but in the presence of God, degrees of sinfulness become irrelevant. He is ruined. He sees the tremendous glory of God and is overcome because he has no part in it. His lips are unclean. The focus on his lips is probably twofold. In Mark 7, Jesus declares that unclean lips are symptomatic of something much deeper, an unclean heart. And Isaiah's mouth is the instrument God will use, so it must be cleansed. In verse 6, the seraphim takes a live coal from the altar, touches Isaiah's mouth with it and says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." One of the greatest tragedies you will ever come across in the church or in ministry is when a person feels called to serve, but they don't, because they feel too unclean from past sin. It's like they say to themselves, woe to me, because I did that, I can't do this. I'm ruined. And it's not that they don't understand justification. They get the fact that they are forensically clean, but in reality, they still feel dirty. And so they refuse to echo the words of Isaiah, here I am, send me. Whenever I see this in someone, I always remind them of the Apostle Paul. Now think of his conversion. Think of the life that lied at the end of each, that lied at each end of the Damascus road. The feet that arrived in Damascus would become so beautiful because they would bring good news to the Gentiles. But back in Jerusalem, they were the same feet that men laid their cloaks at so they could murder Stephen. The hands that would be laid upon believers to receive the Holy Spirit and to write the New Testament were once the same hands that were used to drag believers into prison. The man who did so much to build up God's church was once the same man who did so much to destroy it. Think of how much regret and how much pain Paul would have felt after his conversion because of all that. Why do you think he calls himself the chief of sinners? Which is another way of saying, woe is me. But he also wrote this, even though I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you, and so by his grace, there is nothing you can't become. There is nothing that he cannot enable you to do. Now, Jesus just doesn't forgive you. He does what the live coal did for Isaiah. He takes away your guilt and atoned for your sin. And if that's what he has done, then why does Satan still convince you that you're still unclean? As I once heard it said, it's no longer about the things that you have done. It's about what Jesus has done. It's no longer about your life. It is about Jesus' life. It is not about what you did in your worst moment. It is about what Jesus did in every moment. If you are holding back a conviction to serve God because you feel ruined because of your sin, then learn from Isaiah. And learn from Paul. It's no longer about, woe to me, I'm too unclean. Now it's about, here I am, send me. Well, it's no coincidence that most sermons preached from Isaiah 6 stop at verse 8. Because for many, the last five verses of this chapter are too confronting. Having asked to be sent, God says to Isaiah in verse 9, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, and note that word, otherwise, or in some translations, lest, otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now you can do all the fancy footwork in the Hebrew you like, but it says this. Isaiah, go and say this and this and this, otherwise they might go and do that and that and that. Because if they do all that, they'll turn and be healed. In other words, What Isaiah has been told to say isn't just a message of judgment, it is also the means of judgment. It's what God will use to make their hearts even more callous, make their ears even more dull, and close their eyes even tighter. The sentence of judgment has already been passed in heaven, and part of that judgment will be to galvanize the unresponsiveness of the people. If you are in shock at this point, believe me, I get it, because you're not alone. Why do you think Isaiah asks the question he does in verse 11? For how long, Lord? How long do I have to keep doing that? And God says, until the cities lie in ruin and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. This reveals a hard truth in Scripture that many people either try to soften or avoid. And the hard truth is this, that sometimes the way God punishes an unwillingness to acknowledge Him is with an inability to do otherwise. And I know that's a hard truth to come to terms with. But we don't just see it here in Isaiah. We also saw it in 1 Samuel. When speaking about Eli's wicked sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we were told, and I quote from verse 25, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Eli's sons and Israel here, they demonstrate an arrogance and indifference towards God. And so God was going to give them the full measure of their arrogance and their indifference and what it all deserved. And if you're still not convinced by these, not to mention the many other examples we have in Scripture, then what do you do with Jesus? Jesus, who quotes Isaiah 6-9 in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8 and John 12 to say that his message is performing the same function. That is why he spoke in parables. You know, you can't get away from this regardless of how much you want to, though many will try. And so be that as it may, what do we do with it? You know, what is the implication of this truth? Well, the implication has to be this, that there is something more significant than a sinner's salvation, and that is God's holiness. Sinners are significant, their salvation is significant, but God's holiness is most significant. What did we expect? He is God. I remember about 6 months ago, after I came to the faith, I almost walked away from it because of this issue. The reality that God in his holiness chooses to save some and yet harden others. You know, learning this at a Bible study one night, it devastated me. But then it hit me. I'm not the potter. I'm the pot. Who am I to talk back to God? You know, the fact that I and so many others feel entitled to question God is evidence of how much moralistic, therapeutic deism has eaten in to our theology. Because somewhere along the way, we've decided to make him just as accountable to us as we are to him. Because when I hear this about God and I am confronted by what his holiness means, it doesn't feel therapeutic. All it does is remind me that he's the creator and I'm the creature, because that's what I am. Isaiah was given a terrifying vision of God's holiness just before he was told to proclaim judgment, because that would be an extremely difficult thing for him to do, so it put into perspective why he must do it. But what about you? Have you ever said no to God? Have you ever felt convicted to serve, to pursue a call, or to help someone that didn't? Because you knew it would be extremely difficult. Have you ever felt convicted to share the gospel with that person right in front of you, but you just didn't have the courage? I've been there many times. I'm sure most of us have. And when it happens, it makes us not only feel culpable, but hollow. The way to overcome that is the same way Isaiah did. We need a vision of God's holiness to put what we must do into perspective. And we obtain that vision by coming to passages like this, which show it to us, and meditating on it again and again and again until they bring us to our knees. There have been some hard words tonight, but they're not the final word. For the final word comes at the end of verse 13, when the prophet says this: "But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." And so that even though Isaiah's people will be judged, and judged they will, a remnant will survive, and it must survive. Because if there is no remnant, then there is no Messiah. And the Messiah must come, because God promised he would. He didn't have to promise that, but he did. Because it's not merely his justice that sets him apart from everything else. It's also his mercy, and his mercy is without equal. Just look at the cross. On the cross, you see holiness par excellence. You see holiness in the superlative. You see holy, holy, holy. On the cross, you see a holy God crucified for an unholy people, so that by his death, they too would become holy. Let's pray. Lord, as we have spent some time confronted by and thinking about your holiness tonight, Lord, we just want to confess that we are just completely in awe of you. And not just because of your perfect justice, but also because of your breathtaking mercy. For if it weren't for your Son, all we could say is, I am ruined. So, Lord, we pray, please don't let our hearts grow callous. And we ask this in the precious name of our Saviour. Amen.